searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. O precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake, I awake, and I am still with you.
Claire, that was wonderful. Thank you so much for reading God's word for us this morning. All right. We have the pleasure this morning of continuing in our series through the book of Psalms that we have done all summer. And this morning we are looking at another Psalm of David, which is Psalm 139. The majority of it is listed there in your bulletin, but we will look at the rest of it as well if you have your Bibles with you, if you pull it up on your phone. So, in light of that, let's look at Psalm 139 together, and let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you that it comes to us, Lord, not just as prose, but in poetry as well. Lord, to hear of who you are sung to us through these pages. Father, I pray that your word would sing to our hearts this morning. Lord, that it would shape us, that it would transform us. Lord, that it would not come back void, because it's powerful, because it cuts us to the bone. Lord, I pray that you would speak through this time and help us to see more clearly, not only who you are, but who we are in light of you. I pray that this would be a transformative time for us, Lord, that there would be truths that we see this morning that we had not thought of before, that hearts would be turned towards you, that minds would be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, in the midst of it, would you use me? Lord, would I be your mouthpiece for this moment? Lord, but what hits us, what stays, would be your truth and a clearer picture of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, so as we look at Psalm 139, and I reflected on it this week, I was considering a court case that happened this summer. So back in June, there was a court case that was heard that centered around an elephant named Happy. So there's an elephant named Happy who's in the Bronx Zoo. And the question of this court case, somewhat literally, was, is Happy happy? Is Happy the... Thank you, someone laughed. Is Happy happy? Is Happy a happy elephant in his place in the Bronx Zoo? And what a group tried to argue, and this group is called the Non-Human Rights Project, what they tried to argue was that Happy, on the basis of habeas corpus, if you know what that is, because I don't, on the basis of that procedure, that law, whether or not Happy was being unlawfully detained in the Bronx Zoo. And they tried to argue that this elephant was being unlawfully detained and should be released to an elephant sanctuary in Tennessee. Now, how did they argue this? They argued it on the basis of personhood. If you've ever heard that term before, it's a question that has come up in legal circles and philosophical circles for as long as philosophy and legal questions have arisen. What does it mean to be a person? And so what they tried to argue was that Happy the Elephant was actually a person in legal terms. And they did this on the basis of Happy's ability to recognize herself in a mirror. Happy is, if not the first elephant, one of the first elephants that they have determined has the ability to recognize when looking into a mirror reflection of herself that it is herself in that mirror. She can see herself in that mirror and distinguish it from anything else around. So oftentimes what happens when an animal looks in the mirror is they will see another animal and act aggressively, or they will not understand it and they will run away and not care about it. But there are a few animals in this world that when they look in a mirror, they can recognize themselves. The great apes, dolphins, and occasionally elephants. And so it was on the basis of this self-awareness, this self-recognition, that this group called the Non-Human Rights Project tried to argue that Happy is in fact a person. Which raises the question, I mean, long story short and spoiler alert, they determined that Happy is not a person, and Happy is happily still in the Bronx Zoo. But on the basis of that court case, it forces us to ask the question, how do we define what a person is? What are our qualifications for what it means to be a person? It seems like a simple question, but I promise you that if you sat down right now or in your journal, you tried to write out a definition of what it means to be a person, it would be more difficult than you could imagine. Maybe you'd include things like your history. Is what makes you a person something about your genetics or your biology? Is what makes you a person something about your ability to recognize yourself in a mirror? What defines personhood? As I read a book recently called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, he raises that question. And Truman says that in our secular world, in a world that is separated from what he calls a sacred order, which is essentially a belief in any kind of supernatural or higher power, belief in God, religious belief and practice. He says, when we live in a world that's separated from the sacred order, the burden is on us to define personhood, and we often mark it by more or less three different things. He says that we mark our personhood by a degree of independent existence, the capacity for self-reflection, and the ability to act with intention towards the future. So a degree of independent existence, the capacity of self-reflection, and the ability to act with intention toward the future. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying that when it comes to the question of personhood, and this is a vital question, this is at the heart of any conversation around LGBTQ identity, this is at the heart of the abortion debate and conversation that's going on in the world around us right now, is what constitutes a person. And Truman argues that outside of a sacred order, what you're left with is what humans are capable of. You're left with the question of capability and capacity. That what it is to be a person is to be capable of independent existence, to have a capacity for self-reflection, and to be capable of acting with intention towards the future and so on. Here's why that's a problem. Because based on that description alone, you can include a lot of creatures that aren't human. As we've just listed out three of them, that have a capacity for self-reflection so far as we understand it, have the potential to decide with intention decisions about their future. And you can exclude a lot of creatures that are human. You can exclude certain people in terms of the development of where they are in biological development. You can exclude people who don't have the capacity for self-reflection, whether because of genetics or disease. Right? If you only think of humanity in terms of our capacity, if you only defined personhood in terms of our capability, then you have the potential of including a lot of creatures that aren't human and excluding a lot of creatures that are. So how do we understand ourselves? And how does this relate to Psalm 139? Because Psalm 139, a Psalm of David, is a reflection not necessarily on humanity per se, but on God and who God is. And yet what I want to argue this morning is that in David's reflection of the God of the universe and his thoughts on who God is, it gives a beautiful and clear picture of who we are in light of that God. How does understanding who God is give us a better understanding of who we are in light of him? Because David can't possibly begin to understand himself apart from God. He can't begin to understand who he is and where his worth is apart from God. But when we see ourselves and our identity and our personhood in light of who God is, it becomes less about what we're capable of, less about what our capacity is, less about our knowledge and self-reflection of ourselves, and more about God's knowledge of us and his capacity for us and his love for us that we see here in this text. And so there are three conclusions that we make this morning. When we start to give up our quest of defining ourselves apart from God, we begin to see three conclusions that we can draw from Psalm 139 about what it is to be human. And they are these. You human, you person, you are not God. That's number one. That's simple. You are not God. Number two, you are not alone. And number three, you are not finished. So those three things are going to guide our conversation this morning. You are not God. You are not alone. And you are not finished. So let's begin with the idea that you are not God and why that is significant for us as human beings. Look at what David says. And if you're breaking down this psalm, really, verses 1 through 6, they deal with God's knowledge of us. And the term that we use in theological circles for God's knowledge is omniscience. It is the idea that God is all-knowing, that he knows everything that's going to happen, that he has always known everything that's going to happen. And David sees this to be true of his own relationship with the Lord. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Later on in verse 17, he'll say, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Think about what David is saying about what's true of God now. That God is infinite. And he's infinite in his knowledge. That he knows your days before any of them have started. That he knows everything, every intimate detail about who you are before you even existed in your mother's womb. That's how great God's knowledge is. I heard Tim Keller recently describe God's relationship with time this way. He said, imagine there's a river and there's boats along the river. And if you're in one of those boats and you can see the boat ahead of you and you can see the boat behind you, that's your perspective. You have one perspective that exists just from your position there on that river. But if there's a mountain next to that river and there's someone standing on that mountain and they can see the river and all of the boats in its entirety, that's the way that God relates to time, and that's the way that God relates to us. If our days are that river, God sees it as a whole, whereas we just experience it in a linear fashion as we go along the way. That's how profound God's knowledge is. That's how infinite he is. And David will also go on to talk not only about God's knowledge, but about his presence as well, which we'll get to a little bit more in a second, but we need to see it here for the purposes of understanding his attributes. God's not only omniscient, he's what we call omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere. He exists everywhere. That there's nowhere that you can go that there is not God, that he is all around you. Why is this significant for a conversation about who we are? Because David is looking at the God of the universe, and he is going, God is infinite, and I am not. That God knows all of my days, and they are all numbered, and they are in his mind, and he was there when I was being knit together, and he's all around me, and that is not how I am. David doesn't know all of his days. He doesn't even know the deepest depths of who he is. God knows David better than David knows David. That's how deep and profound God's knowledge is. What David is coming to reckon with and what he is recognizing and thinking about the infinity of God is his own finitude, his own finiteness, his own creaturely reality. That as a created being, and this is what it is to be human, that we are created, Scripture tells us, in the image of God. To be created is to be intentionally limited. That we are not infinite. That these are attributes that belong only to God and not to us. We have limitations. Now, in the church, oftentimes, when we talk about limitations, we tend to only think of it in terms of sin. That our limitations are our brokenness. They're our sin nature. They're the fact that when we want to do good, we only do evil. And yet, what David is recognizing, he's not mourning his limitations. He's celebrating them. He's recognizing the fact that God knows him better than he will ever know himself, and that's a good thing. We need to regain an understanding of our limitations that celebrates them instead of trying to buck against them. Because for so much of our lives and so much of who we are as human beings, we are haunted by the fact that we are limited, finite creatures. We are constantly trying to replace God's infinity in our own existence. And outside of the sacred order, outside of a belief in God and His infinity, the burden is on us to be those infinite creatures, to answer for all of those infinite questions, to have that kind of infinite knowledge. If you've ever heard the phrase, God is dead, it's used a lot in literature and movies and popular culture, but it comes from a parable by Friedrich Nietzsche. And in that parable, it comes from the lips of a madman. A madman who is running around his city asking, where is God? And proclaiming that God is dead and we have killed him. But what's profound about that parable? What's profound about that parable is the implications. That parable is not simply about stating the fact that God is dead. It is about the implications of, if God is really dead, what does that mean for us as human beings? And the reaction of the people around him in that parable as he is proclaiming that God is dead, at first they laugh at him because they know, of course, God is dead. Of course there's no God. But as he begins to lay out the implications of what that means, that if God is dead, that means that we need to be God. That if we kill God, then we take on his power. Then we take on the obligations of creating right and wrong, of creating our own meaning and our own existence. And as he starts to lay that out for the people around him, they go from scoffing to afraid because they realize that that is an impossible burden for humans to bear. Now, granted, Nietzsche wanted people to get over that fact and just create their own meaning anyway. But for us, it has profound implications for what it means to be human. That if we supplant the place of God in our lives, if we try to act as if we are God, as if we are infinite, it will only create more anxiety, more fear. I want to argue this morning that a lot of the crises that we see in the mental health community in our world right now, especially in the United States, are a result of an expectation of infinity coming up against the boundary of our finite reality. That the world around us wants us to answer for the evils and the woes and the pain of this world. It wants us to answer for who we are and what our meaning is and what we are about. And when we can't do that, when no matter how many times we think we know who we are and then realize we don't, when no matter how many times we read another article about what's going on in the world and we don't have an answer for it, it just breeds anxiety, depression, fear, anger, tribalism. All of those things are a result of us trying to take the place of God in our own lives. The exhaustion that you feel when you look at your schedule for a week and you don't know how you're going to accomplish all of it, that's you coming up against your creaturely limitations. I was influenced heavily in my thinking about this in a book that I read recently called You Are Not Alone by Kelly Capick from Covenant College. And in that book, he says that there are two principles that have guided his thinking on human limitations. He says that number one, we are not under any requirement to be infinite. Infinity is reserved for God alone. He says that because there is that part of us that feels that our issues are a result of us not being able to do more or be more. And he says, no, infinity is reserved for God alone. Number two, we need to stop asking for God's forgiveness when we can't do everything, and we need to ask forgiveness for ever imagining we could. As Christians in particular, we go to God and we ask his forgiveness for not being able to do more and to be more. And in reality, what we need to be asking forgiveness for is ever thinking that we could. Because it's not on us. Because we are finite and limited creatures in a world that wants us to believe that we're infinite. In a world that wants us to believe that it is within our hands of fixing all the issues in this world, of defining meaning for ourselves, of creating a utopia. That's the burden that is on us as human creatures when you step outside of the sacred order. And Psalm 139 reminds us that it's not possible, that you are not God, and that is a good thing, that you are limited and you are dependent, and that's intentional, so that you can learn dependency and reliance and a relationship with God. So number one, you are not God. Number two, you are not alone. This is key for David. If you move on from verses 1 through 6 and you move into 7 and following, he's grappling with God's presence. Again, if what we read before was about his knowledge, this is about his presence. David thinks about the God of the universe and he recognizes something. There is nowhere that he can go that he will not find God. There is nowhere that he can run where God cannot find him. Let's put it that way. He says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Literally in the Hebrew, where shall I flee from your face? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's the grave. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Jonah found that out pretty viscerally. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, and darkness is as light with you. And so David recognizes that not only is God's knowledge of him infinite and profound and existing before he was even born, but his presence is there with him always. And for the psalmist, and for David, that's a good thing. He views that as a comfort, that God has hemmed him in from behind and before, that God holds him and leads him and guides him. He awakes and God is still with him. So what is it to be human? It's to be a limited creature living before the presence and the face of God in this world. That there is, no matter who you are, Christian or not, person of faith or not, you cannot escape the presence of God. He's everywhere. And so much of our lives, when we want to buck our cords and cast our cords away from God, he's still there. And we want to run from him in our thinking, and we want to run from him in our lives, and he's still there. That's what the psalmist is saying. And yet David is able to say that God's presence with him is a gift. That God is not just generally there as a kind of concept, but God is personally there, pursuing him all along the way, such that no matter where he goes, God will find him there. There's a movie that I watched a little while ago called Whiplash. It has Miles Teller and J.K. Simmons in it, if you've ever seen it. Miles Teller plays a young, aspiring jazz drummer who gets invited into this music conservatory. My wife hates this movie, and she's glaring at me in the back right now. But he gets invited into this music conservatory in New York City. And J.K. Simmons' character is this infamous jazz teacher. And Miles Teller's character gets to become a part of this jazz ensemble and quickly realizes that this teacher's methods are what you might call unorthodox. J.K. Simmons' character, who's the teacher, he uses emotional and verbal and physical abuse to keep his students in line. But you notice something about that. His students want to be in his jazz ensemble because he's the best, but when they're in the room, and when the teacher enters into the room, his presence changes things because they're never sure of where they stand with him. They're never sure if he's going to fly off the handle one day or praise them the next. They're never sure if they're going to be the focus of his ire that day or if it's going to be the person next to them. And so what does that create? It creates insecurity. It creates mistrust between them and the instructor. And it creates disunity between everybody else in that ensemble because they don't want to be the one who's the focus of that person's ire and that person's anger. That's the question when it comes to the presence of God. When we live in insecurity of whether or not he really loves us, of whether or not he really cares for us, then the burden is on us to walk on eggshells around him, to try to prove through our good and moral actions, through our religious participation, through our thinking and our right theology, that God really cares for us and that he really loves us. But that's not what David is getting at in Psalm 139. He's going, whether he likes it or not, God's presence is pursuing him. No matter how hard he tries, no matter how hard he escapes, God is with him. And that's really what is at the heart of the gospel. The presence of God in passionate pursuit of his people. So willing to go after his people, so willing to be present with him that he actually becomes one of them through Jesus Christ, that he actually takes on those creaturely limitations. What's so profound when we start to reflect on our limitations as human beings is that God's answer for our fear and our anxieties, God's answer for our sin was to become one of those creatures. Was to take on humanity, was to take on human flesh, and ultimately to die on a cross. Right? When Jesus is on the cross, do you remember what he cries out? And we've talked about this a lot here. He cries out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment on the cross, he is experiencing all of the judgment for sin and the pain and the brokenness that is part of living in this fallen world and that exists within our own hearts. And he's experiencing distance from his Father that he has never experienced before in his life. He is experiencing God's presence as a threat. And he does that so that you and I never have to experience it that way. That Jesus experiences God's presence as a threat on the cross so that we could have his presence as a gift. So that when God is close and we cling to Christ by faith, his presence is a source of comfort, a source of peace, a source of closeness. What's profound about Psalm 139 is that David is going, you have seen the depths of who I am. You know every last fear, every last doubt, every last hopeless thought, every last lust, every last piece of hatred that exists within my heart. And you still hem me in. And you still move towards me. And you're still there no matter how hard I try to hide from you. And the proof, purchase of that is the cross. That he knew the depths of every human being. This isn't just true of David, it's true of all of us. That he knew the depths of our broken and dark and painful hearts. And his answer to it wasn't to go, you know what? I'm going to take a step back and wait till you guys get it together. His answer was to dive down deep, to take on human flesh, to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he loves us, because that's how profound his compassion is for broken and hurting people. So many of us view God's presence as a threat. We don't really believe that he loves us, even though we might say that verbally or intellectually. We walk on tiptoes around him, constantly unsure of whether we're really doing a good enough job as Christians, and yet the scriptures tell us over and over and over again, you're really not doing that great of a job. And God loves you anyway. You dropped the ball yesterday, you dropped the ball today, and God loves you anyway. That's how great his compassion, that's how profound his love. That he was willing to experience the presence of God as a threat so that we could have him as our Father. That was how great his love for us was and is. And lastly, so you are not God. You are a limited creature, and those limitations are intentional. You are not alone. God has paid the price for sin to be close to you, to enter into your life and have his presence there as your Father. And lastly, you are not finished. Some of the most beautiful words of the psalm are found in the second half. David writes, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So often, when we reflect on those verses, we're thinking about the fact that we are creatures, that it is God who has knit us together, and yes, that is a very essential point and part of this. But there's another reality here as well. David is writing, and he is considering God's participation in his creation and in his being brought into this world. And at the end of the day, he's realizing that if God was the one who was knitting him together, if God was there all along the way as he was born into this world, then why do we think that God's going to stop that care as soon as we are born? That the same intimate knowledge and care that God has shown bringing him into this world is going to be the same intimate knowledge and care that God will show as he goes throughout this world. And so David writes in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The beautiful part about that is in verse 23, that the Hebrew is not just my thoughts, it's my disquieting thoughts. It's my anxious thoughts. Know my anxieties and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David is inviting the Lord to know him even more fully and at the end of the day to lead him along the way. He wants God to finish what he started in him. He recognizes that as human beings, we are not complete creatures yet, that there still exists sin in our heart, that there still exists the realities of death in this world. And David is going, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way that goes beyond my final time in this earth. Lead me in the way that goes beyond death. Paul in Romans chapter 8, I think, articulates this point well. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I know that there's a lot of theological language in that passage with which you may be unfamiliar, so let me sum it up this way. What God started in you, he will finish. That if he's known you, and if he's called you, and if he's justified you, then he's also going to glorify you. That you're not done yet. So stop trying to be finished now. Stop trying to be whole now. That really, at the end of the day, what Scripture speaks to as the heart of being human and the end goal of being human, it's not happiness, it's wholeness. It's being whole and complete and renewed through God's work in Christ. And he's saying, listen, what God started with you, he's going to bring to completion. So rely on him. Avail yourself of the means of grace that he's given you in his word and in prayer and in the sacrament that we're about to take, but lean into him. Instead of always trying to wrestle the reins intellectually and physically, lean into the Lord. Cling to Christ by faith and let him do the work that he's going to do in you. Again, so much of that pain, so much of that hurt, so much of that anxiety that we experience as human beings is trying to complete ourselves today. And the Scripture is clear. You are not a finished product and you will not be until glory. But guess what? In Christ, God's going to bring you there. And you will know a day where all those holes that exist within you are filled. And all of those shortcomings and those sins and those addictions that you fight and you fail at, they will be gone. And you will be a whole and complete creature, able to stand before God and walk with him for eternity. There's a Jewish rabbi named Jonathan Sacks who passed away a couple of years ago. But he's the guy that called Homo sapiens or the meaning-seeking animal. He said, at the end of the day, what secularism has forgotten is that Homo sapiens is the meaning-seeking animal. If there's one thing the great institutions of the modern world do not do, it is to provide meaning. Science tells us how, but not why. Technology gives us power, but cannot guide us as to how to use that power. The market gives us choices, but leaves us uninstructed as to how to make those choices. The liberal democratic state gives us freedom to live as we choose, but on principle refuses to guide us as to how to choose. What David is recognizing and thinking about who God is that so great is God's care and so great is his knowledge that he will guide David all along the way. And I implore us, as we consider our own humanity, as we consider our own flesh, to live in light of that same truth. To allow our limitations to lead us into God's limitless love and his care for his people. I think this never became more clear for me than when I had children. As your kids grow, I never didn't want to do things for myself. I wanted more and more freedom. I wanted a driver's license. I wanted a house. I wanted a job. I wanted to go to school. I constantly wanted to be more independent. As a parent, you might know intellectually that you want your kids to be independent, but you super hope that they're not for a little while because you love it when they need you. Deep down. You might not love it in the moment when they're asking you for a snack for the 13th time that minute, but you love it when they need you. You want them to ask you for help. You want them to ask you for help with Legos, to ask you for help with swimming, to hold you, to ask you to help them walk. You love it when they need you. That level of dependency. Our dependency is not a threat to God. Our limitations are not a threat to God. Our need is not a threat to God. He loves it when you need him. He loves it when you rely on him. He loves it when you go to him. He loves it when you ask him for the same thing 15,000 times because you just can't break the pattern. He loves caring for you, and he won't stop. He went to the cross because he loves caring for you. He called you because he loves caring for you. He justified you because he loves caring for you, and he will bring you to glory because he loves caring for you. You're not going to scare him away. As we tell our kids often, there's nothing that you are going to do that's going to keep us from loving you. There might be some things that disappoint us, but we will love you. How much more so is that true with God, and how much more so has he proven that in Christ? Allow your limitations. Rather than bucking against them, rather than trying to fill them through your good works or through your capacity or through your proof at work as a parent, as a student, wherever else it is that you feel like you need to prove yourself and shine, allow your limitations to take you to Christ. Allow your limitations to force you to rely on God's limitless love and his care for his people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Psalm 139 this morning. Lord, I thank you that your love and mercy has been shown so clearly for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that I would stop fighting my limitations. Lord, that I would stop kicking and screaming for my independence, but I would embrace the love and care of a Father who actually cares about me, who actually has promised that he will carry me through and bring me to completion and bring me to wholeness. Father, I'm impatient. I want it now. I don't like anxiety. I don't like depression. I don't like fear that so characterize the way that I live in this world, Lord. But help me when I feel those things to come to you, to hold them in my hands before you, and to allow you to bring me comfort, to remind me of your love and compassion in Christ. I pray that for this whole church this morning, where if there is anyone here who has never experienced that love and that care of Christ in their life, I pray that you would help them to know you today. Father, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.